Good morning. Well, I'm going to have to ask you to help me take this mountain this morning. Skip is in California at his mother's deathbed. So if you'll pray for Skip, it's a hard day. And Agnes is struggling, so if you'll just pray for them. Hopefully I can join them soon, but so there may be tears. I'm not normally a crier. That's Penny's job. So I'm sure she'll be doing that for me on the front row. Why don't we open in prayer? Lord, I just thank you that you are the God of hills and valleys. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for you are with us. But you're also the God of mountaintops, and sometimes to get to the mountaintops, we face giants. And climbing's not always easy, Lord. It's arduous. And there's sometimes a loss of breath, of oxygen, Lord, as we're reaching that summit. And so we're so grateful that you are the mountain guide, that you are the one who holds our hand and lifts us and sometimes carries us when we are too weak, Lord. And what a great God we serve. That you're there in every season of life, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to build, a time to tear down, that in the midst of all of that, you are right there with us. And so, Lord, would you be here in this moment, and would you speak to us? And I'm not the only one that has things going on, Lord. There are other ladies here that are facing probably bigger mountains and different situations, and you know that. And so would you be intimate with them? Would you use your words and my words to speak to them? In Jesus' name. Well, this morning it's Give Me This Mountain, and I guess I'll start with a few questions. I just wonder, have any of you arrived that you're at great heights spiritually? You're on the mountaintop. Oh, we have someone who is there. Praise God. Professionally, do any of you feel like you're king of the hill? Or is your marriage at an all-time high? Is your body in peak shape? You know this is it, your triathlete material. Or are your kids, are they ascending, you know, wherever it is they need to be? If you're not quite able to answer those questions triumphantly, then you're probably right here with me, saying to the Lord, give me this mountain. This is an ascent that you'd like to meet. I read a book a few years back, and honestly, it was riveting, but it was also an enigma to me. It was Into Thin Air by John Krakow, and why I even picked up this book, it seems like something Skipper Nathan would have read, but let me read you the opening phrases to it. In March 1996, writes John, Outside Magazine sent me to Nepal to participate in and write about a guided ascent of Mount Everest. I went as one of eight clients on an expedition led by well-known guide Rob Hall. On May 10th, I arrived on the top of the mountain, but the summit came at a terrible cost. Among my five teammates who reached the top, four, including Hall, perished in a rogue storm that blew through without warning while we were still high on the peak. Some people cautioned me against going to Everest in the first place. There were many, many fine reasons not to go. But attempting to climb Everest is an intrinsically irrational act, triumph over desire or sensibility. Any person who would seriously consider it is almost by definition beyond the sway of reasoned argument. And you might say that of Caleb, as he's facing giants and he's an old man, he's 85, for him to want to conquer the mountain maybe seemed irrational at his point. Well, Newsweek magazine has recently said that there's a whole new wave of mountain men. Of the 60,000 serious climbers, mountain climbers in the United States, there's a small elite group and they're called hard men. Well, I already thought the other guys were tough, but these guys like to climb mountains and sheer rock faces as a way of life, and their ultimate experience is to free solo, which means they climb with no equipment or ropes. Okay, they're just beyond what I can understand. And one of the best of these hard guys, his name is John Baker, and he has free soloed most of the difficult rock faces in the United States. I love what his wife said. She said, because of his dedication, when he isn't climbing, he often hangs by his fingertips to strengthen his arms and hands. Okay, have you ever felt like you're hanging by your fingertips? I'm strengthening my arms and hands, I swear. And so, there are these mountain guys who are alive today, but they were also back in the biblical days. There are great saints of old who climbed mountaintops, and they were hard men. Moses and Aaron, who were invited up to Mount Sinai, but the priests and people had to stay in the valley below. Peter, James, and John went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and the rest of the 12 apostles stayed behind. Elijah had encounters with God on the mountain peaks of Mount Carmel, and Caleb, after crossing into the promised land, cried out in our text today, God, give me this mountain. It's inspiring, isn't it, to know that people would have such faith. What mountain are you facing? It might just be a mountain of laundry. Perhaps your bills are piled high, or you have an uphill climb of illness or depression. Maybe it's a formidable husband. Perhaps it is a steep precipice of rejection or pain, but there are times in our lives where we all face mountains, and I pray that the faith of Caleb would want him to say, God, give me this mountain. So I've asked myself, what makes these mountain guys tick? And I have to confess, I must be a mountain mama because I'm married to one of these kind of guys. I cannot believe the ventures of faith Skip has taken me on in the challenges that we have faced even in the last 3 or 4 years, you know, going to California and heading out to Ocean Hills. And it wasn't an easy task, but it became a joyful task, and we were reaching the summit. When we got there, that church was in the red. It was financially plummeting, although they didn't tell us that until we got there, and we had to make some really hard choices and cut back a lot of things. And there were only about 700 people when we got there, and when we got there, there were a few people that weren't happy, and they took clumps of people from here and there, and the church attendance plummeted. But by the time we left, there was a lot of money in their savings account, and we were over 2,000 people, close to 3,000 by the time we left. I understand what it is to face a daunting task. And so I wonder, what makes Skip tick? What made Caleb tick? And as a mountain mama, I can tell you these are the three things I've observed. They believe in a big God, they bank on big promises, and they behold big problems. Let's start our text in verse 6 today, because I'm only going to vignette Caleb's struggle. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord has said." What an amazing text. And we start with Caleb believing in this big God. It starts with his big faith. Caleb calls God in this text one of his wonderful names, which is Yahweh. If you were here when the church studied the names of God, you'll know that this is a name that God had not used of himself until Moses encountered him at the burning bush. And then he introduced himself as Yahweh. In other words, the great I am who I am was the definition of that term. And the reason it was I am that I am, which sounds like, you know, Dr. Seuss, green eggs and ham I am, Sam I am. But what God is trying to say is that nothing else can define God except God. I am who I am. In essence, he is saying who I say I am and what I do defines who I am. So it's a beautiful thing. And so I think Caleb takes a look up. He looks fully at the Savior before he looks at the monsters in the land. And sometimes we need this vision of God in the midst of our struggle. If we would look fully at him, we can look into his face and realize that it is like the sun shining in its strength, John tells us in Revelation. No man shall see it and live. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of his loyal ones. At the blast of his nostrils, the valleys of the sea are exposed and the foundation of the earth laid bare. His thunderous voice, the scripture tells us in the Psalms, are like mighty waters that shake the wilderness and splinter the cedars of Lebanon. His strong arm has made the heaven and earth, and nothing is too hard for him. His hand has held the oceans, and with his fingers he measures the heavens. And his feet, like feet of fine brass weighed in a furnace, will come down on the Mount of Olives, and when they hit, it will be split in two from east to west. Can you see how looking at God, Yahweh, I am that I am, believing in this big God, would affect his faith? Joy Dawson, one of my favorite female speakers, wrote this: he is I am, meaning he is everything that is perfect, excellent, complete, and flawless, everything we will ever need him to be to fulfill us. We are told to stand in awe of a being he is so completely, comprehensively, supremely, totally sufficient, who always has been, is now, and always will be so perfect that there's no other way to describe him than I am. And this must make us pause, because he is waiting for our response of faith to say, you are, you are, you are. There is no other response to the great I am. And so Caleb realized that Yahweh is the great mountain guide. Yahweh will help him up the hill. Experts will tell you in order to climb the Swiss Alps, you have to have a guide. As a matter of fact, you're doomed for disaster without one. And one of the guides writes about an experience where he was taking some novice mountain climbers, and they came to a perilous precipice, because there are many of these icy spots as you climb. And sometimes the only way to make it over is the guide will go ahead of you, hold out his hand so you can step your foot over a precipice and leap across. And this novice was not too excited about the fact of putting his foot in someone else's hand to make it across this deep crevasse. And he turned to him and he said, have no fear. In my many years of experiments, I've never lost a man yet. And we can hear Jesus say in John 18:9, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. God can help you up whatever mountain you're facing. He will not lose you. But do you trust this big God, this big I am, this great Yahweh? Philip Yancey, in his book Trusting God, wrote this: trusting God is a matter of the will. Well, let me qualify that statement to say that, first of all, it is a matter of knowledge. We must know God is powerful, wise, and loving. But having been exposed to the knowledge of the truth, we must then choose whether to believe the truth about God, which he has revealed to us, whether we will follow our feelings or our faith. Trust God, we must say, I will trust you, though I don't feel like doing so. There are times our feelings are not in the place of faith, but we put our trust in him and our confidence in, and we act on it despite how we feel. So we have this incredible faith of Caleb who starts with belief in a big God, and we move on to he's banking on some really big promises. Verse 10, he says, "The Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise, even while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Today I am 85 years old." Do you know how long Caleb had been banking on this promise? 45 years. And we get tired when we've been struggling for a week, a month, married to a guy for 10 years, or we have a prodigal that's been gone for 3 years, and we become discouraged. And Caleb had been hanging on to this promise for 45 years, and he says, "I believe it as strongly now as I did back then." So Caleb had looked up to this amazing God, and now I think he looks back to remember God's faithfulness in the past. Deuteronomy 26:8 says, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders." If he could do that, then he can do this, is the idea. He is reflecting because God is a promise keeper. He kept the promises in the past, even if it takes 45 years to answer them. We've just passed the season of Passover, and during Passover, it's a custom to do the Haggadah, and they do at a certain point of the meal something that's called the Dayenu. And during this, I'm sure some of you are familiar with it, they will make these phrases to which the people at the dinner will respond, Dayenu. And Dayenu literally means, "It would have been enough. We would be satisfied with just that, God. If you only answered that promise, good enough for me." And so you can understand that they would remember their history and their past as a Jewish nation and Caleb, and so he is reflecting on the past. Can I try a few of the Dayenu with you? I will read a phrase and then you say, Dayenu. Okay? Or it would have been enough. "Had God brought us up out of Egypt and not visited them with judgment, Dayenu. Had God visited them with judgment and not cast down their idols, Dayenu. Had God destroyed their idols and not slain their firstborn, Dayenu. Had God not slain their firstborn and not given us their substance, Dayenu. Had God just given us their substance and not parted the Red Sea for us, Dayenu. Had God parted the Red Sea for us and not let us walk on the dry seabed, Had God led us across the dry seabed and not drowned the pursuers in its water," you could be a little more enthusiastic. You're like, Dayenu. I mean, this is pretty big stuff here. "Had God kept us in 40 years in the wilderness and not fed us manna, Had God just fed us with manna and not given us a Sabbath rest, Had God given us Sabbath rest and not led us to the foot of Sinai, Had God brought us to the foot of Sinai but not given us the Torah, his word, Had God only given us his word and not brought us to the promised land, Had God brought us to the promised land but not built the temple," you can see they had so much to be thankful for, and so he's banking on big promises. God had said to Caleb in Numbers 14:24, "Caleb has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." He had tucked that thing away, and it had been a source of strength for him for 45 years. You know, mountains look mighty, but there are some mighty promises. And I have thought about that this week. Do you know, in May 18th, 1980, there was an incredible explosion, estimated at 500 times the force of the atomic bomb that destroyed Hiroshima. 500 times stronger. That blast ripped 1,200 feet off the top of a 9,700-foot volcano named Mount St. Helens. Within 1 minute, a cloud of ash blocked the sun, and Sports Illustrated said the heat, blast, and ash destroyed 26 lakes and 154 miles of resident trout stream and 195 square acres of wildlife habitation. And you know that God can turn a mountain into a molehill like that. In the Psalms it says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And here's the exercise I would love you to practice this week. The most beautiful thing, well, one of the most beautiful things besides the sky in New Mexico are the Sandia Mountains. That mountain stands, what, 10,000 feet high? Can you imagine if tomorrow that mountain was gone and you knew God did it? Can you imagine your faith every day you drove down the street and you kept looking at the place where the mountain used to be? Or that you knew God had conquered it or had summited it? I keep looking at the Sandias and thinking, you know, with the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, go, and it will be moved. This mountain will be removed. And here Caleb believes in that kind of God. It's an amazing God with amazing promises. And you know what? We have no less strength or fortitude of promises than he had. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, but our high priest has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of the high priest of Caleb's days, who served under the old laws, for he is the one, Jesus, who guarantees for us a better covenant based on better promises. Do you have anything less to trust in than Caleb did? Better covenants, better promises. And he banked on them. You know, I love observing modern men of faith, modern women of faith, because it inspires me. And of course, one of the men that I admire greatly is Franklin Graham. He is a man of faith. And Franklin told me about this principle years ago, and then I found a book that illustrated it. But he told me that the founder of Samaritan's Purse, Bob Pierce, had told him this, that you should try and live in the God room. I was like, well, what is a God room? And he says, well, it's the God room principle. And written in one of Franklin's book, it says this. Pierce told Franklin, the God room is when you see a need and it's bigger than your human abilities to meet it, but you accept the challenge. You trust God to bring in the finances and the materials to meet that need. You get together with your friends, your staff, your prayer partners, your supporters, and you pray. But after all is said and done, you can only raise the resources but not finish the task. Then you begin to watch God work. Before you know it, the need is met. At the same time, you understand you didn't do it. God did it. You allowed God room to work. Franklin said, does that always work? Because I'm not sure I have that kind of faith. He smiled and said, God room is when you have seen a need you believe God wants you to meet. You try, but you can't. After you've exhausted all your human effort, there's still a gap. That's when you pray, leaving room for God to work. It's a beautiful concept. It's a challenging concept. It's a God-sized concept. But I would love each one of you to live in the God room, that you try things so big for God that only God can do it, because then he gets the glory. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. If he promises, he will do it. They are yes and amen. And I said, you know, my husband's a mountain man. It took a lot of faith for us to leave you beautiful people and to go to Ocean Hills. But I would say it took his great amount of faith to come home. That was a mountain that was faced, and maybe you don't understand how big that mountain was for us. And I don't talk about it often. I don't really feel a need to, but coming back here wasn't a shoo-in for us. It wasn't like there were wide open doors necessarily. I know your hearts were wide open, but there were a lot of things we had to face to come home. And I don't think you realize that, you know, there were audits done. There were financial audits done. And unless those came in 100% clear, we would never have come back. There are also managerial audits done, where they came in to make sure that the management under Skip as the board was above board. And that took weeks, months for them to do that. They came out and questioned Skip. They questioned the board members. They met with us. There was a long thing where we sat back. The reason Skip resigned from the board was so that they would have the opportunity to do that without feeling any pressure for him. It wasn't to abandon you. It was to give them all the grace and space they needed to do what they needed to do. And you know, we would never have come back here if the board didn't unanimously invite Skip back. It would have only taken one member on that board to say no. And that's why a lot of the other board members resigned, because they were such close friends of Skip that they didn't want to put undue stress on the board in that position. You know, there are times big things happen and there's nothing you can do about it. And you have to sit back and let God do it. And it takes a whole different level of faith when there's nothing you can do, but you know you have a God who can do anything. So we have this Caleb who believed in a big God, and he banked on big promises, and then he beheld very big problems. It says in verse 12, "Give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I will be able to drive them out." As you read in the homework, the Anakim means giant. Unger's Bible Dictionary said that these were aboriginal giants and that they inhabited Canaan, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Goliath of Gath was one of these creatures. And I suppose you could look at the circumstances in your life and you could ask yourself, are they obstacles or are they opportunities? What does God want to do in you and through you? And you can see the way the children of Israel, these 12 spies, went into the land to check things out, that some of them saw these giants as obstacles, and others saw them as opportunities. Some of them saw these giants as monsters. Remember the 10 spies in Numbers 13, verse 32 said, "A land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sights." So some of them saw these problems as overcomable. They couldn't overcome them. But Joshua and Caleb didn't see them as monsters. They saw them as munchies. In Numbers 14, verse 9, this is what Joshua and Caleb said. They said, "Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Completely different perspective of the same problem. And the problem was, some of the people responded in fear rather than faith. And you will see, scripturally, fear and faith are so mutually exclusive. If you are operating in fear in your life, it is almost impossible to operate in faith. They stand in opposition to one another. Max Lucado, in one of his books, wrote, "Fear is Satan's modus operandi, and he uses it to manipulate you with the mysterious, to taunt you with the unknown. Fear of death, fear of failure, fear of God, fear of tomorrow. His arsenal is vast, and his goal, to create cowardly, joyless souls. He doesn't want you to make the journey to the mountain. He figures if he can rattle you enough, you will take your eyes off the peaks and settle for a dull existence in the flatlands." Some of them saw these giants, and it was enough to make them afraid, and they wandered and died in the wilderness. And only two of them survived. Imagine Joshua and Caleb, the only two guys with gray hair, as they enter the promised land. What a sight to behold. James says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So when we look at these big problems, let's make it personable. What problems do you face in your life today? And James looks to another mountain man to talk about those problems. He said, Elijah, when he was on Mount Carmel, had these God-sized prayers in spite of a king who wanted to kill him and a terrible drought that caused famine. And he lists in James' text, James chapter 5, three prayers, three things that we can topple in prayer. And maybe these three giants are the giants that you're facing currently. The giant of suffering, the giant of sickness, or the giant of stragglers who are falling away in your life. So let's look at the first one. James says in 5:13, is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Suffering literally means adversity, affliction, or hardship. Are any of you afflicted? Are any of you having suffering in your life, hardships in your life, financially, physically, relationally? You fall into this category. And what James says here is, you're not supposed to complain, you're not supposed to curse, you're not supposed to crumble, you're supposed to pray. And so that's our admonition. David said in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, Lord, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Have you realized that giants, your suffering, the afflictions in the land are there on purpose to make you stronger, to have you turn to Jesus, to make your faith bolder? And so there is suffering in our lives. And quite frankly, sometimes our suffering is indescribable. You know, there was a season where I suffered from depression. And it was tough. I went through a time where I developed insomnia. This is quite some time ago. And I was weepy all the time. And I finally went to a pastor's wives conference. And I was ashamed to admit it. Like all these other pastor's wives were probably perfect. And I went forward and had one of the gals pray for me. But you know what? It went away. Over a season, it went away. And so there are times that we are suffering. We're afflicted. There are hard times in our lives. Sometimes it's, you know, a circumstance. It's emotions. It's sickness. But you know what? Sometimes our suffering comes from other people. Can I get an amen? Do other people afflict you? Am I the only one that gets afflicted by people? Well, this woman named Marshall Shelley wrote a book called Well-Intentioned Dragons. And these are Christians who they mean well, but they just afflict us. They don't really mean to. And she describes the different kinds of people in our lives that may cause affliction. And she gives them little names. The first kind, let's see if you know them, is the wet blanket. If you've ever heard the phrase, I see no use in trying, you've probably spotted the wet blanket. These people have a negative disposition that's contagious. Just takes one in your small group and everybody goes, yeah, we shouldn't do that. Forget about it. We'll never raise $50 for that missionary. On, let's do to the next thing. The second kind of well-intentioned dragon is a sniper. A sniper avoids face-to-face conflict but picks out people with pot shots and private dialogue. They don't say it to your face, but they say it to other people. Another kind is Captain Bluster. Captain Bluster speaks with an exclamation point and not a period. He's right and everyone else is wrong and he doesn't mind saying so. He is a steamroller flattening anyone in his way with the overwhelming certainty that his way is the only way to do it. Okay, my dad's Captain Bluster. I see you're laughing, but I love him dearly, but this is him to a T, so I have to admit, sometimes he's afflicted me. Okay, there's also the Merchant of Muck. I'm going to have to repent to my dad when I go home. Nathan will say that to me. He goes, Mother, did you ask Dad's permission before you put him in a sermon? No, Nathan, I didn't. Well, you're in big trouble. Okay, another kind of person that may afflict you is the Merchant of Muck. This person breeds dissatisfaction by attracting others who know he's more than willing to listen to them elaborate on the things that are wrong in the church. From the size of the parking lot or the way the bulletins look or those kind of people that are willing to get other people all up in a steam about that. And then finally, there's one that's called the legalist. The legalist lists absolutes that they know which hymns we should sing, what tempo they should be sung in, and how loud the decibel should be on the sound system. So sometimes we have people who just afflict us. But we can pray to overcome from these sufferings, like I did with depression. The second kind of giant you may face is sickness. In James 5, verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The first thing about sickness that I might point out is it says, let him call. If you're sick, it's an invitation to call out to the church, to your small group, to the ladies here this morning. And you know what? It's you initiating. It's not like the women in your small group are going to know you're sick or that you know they know you have a problem if you don't tell them. And then sometimes you get your feelings all hurt because someone didn't notice that you're having a problem, but you haven't articulated it to them. James says you have not because you ask not. So I'm encouraging you, don't miss the opportunity. If you're suffering with sickness, why don't you call out today and tell your small group leaders or go to the prayer room or come up to one of the leaders afterwards so that we could pray for you. So you want to call out, and you want to call out to have the prayer of faith, it says, that the prayer of faith will save the sick. And I want to emphasize when you're sick, it's not your faith, but it's the faith of the ones praying for you. So often we make people who are sick feel guilty for being sick. And there's no reason to feel guilty for being sick, because you should call out. But the burden, it says in this text, squarely sits on the shoulders of the one doing the praying. It's their prayer of faith that will save them. If you remember Jesus, there's something that happened to him in the book of Mark, and it was that there was a paralytic that was brought into him. Remember, they came down through a roof and four men carried him. It says in Mark 2, verse 3, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd, so they dug through the clay roof, then lowered the sick man right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Do you have someone who's paralyzed in pain, paralyzed in an illness, so to speak? Do you know you can carry that person to Jesus? You can take it upon yourselves. I have a really good friend right now, Mark McAllister, one of the pastors here at the church. And certainly, he's as close to this as you can be. He's been suffering from back problems forever, but they have become so acute that he can't even really sit up or walk. He has to lay. And every few minutes, he has to do these funky exercises to try and get his back in a position. He was having all kinds of blocks put in his back. They weren't working. He finally had a surgery. The surgery only made it worse. His pain is almost intolerable. His family is suffering, and financially as well as physically. And he's having problem with the medical system, just getting the doctors to listen, to take care of him, to give him the physical therapy. And about a week or two ago, one of my friends emailed and said, "Will you pray for Mark? Let's fast and pray for Mark. Pick a day, any day, and fast and pray for Mark." And, you know, he's not better yet. They're finding what's not wrong with him. They can't find what is wrong. But Mark sent me an email this morning, and I was just taken back by this faith of a man. And he put at the end of his email telling us all the bad things that are going on, but he put them in such great light. Such faithful light. And he said, "Food for thought. I believe the Lord wants us to seek him for healing with the same trust that we seek him to work through doctors. I am learning afresh that it is easy for me to trust him with eternity, no small feat, yet it is harder for me to trust him with much, much, much smaller feats today. I understand that God's willingness to heal is a huge theological issue, and please don't think I am in any way, shape, or form ungrateful for your prayers. On the contrary, I want you to know that while this is still a terribly tough trek, there is more good news above than I had in the previous 3 months, so thank you for your prayers. We feel loved." But here he is, he's saying, you know what? I believe God can heal me. I want to believe in a God who can heal me today, not just in the future. What great prayers of faith. So if you're suffering, if you're sick, these giants can be toppled in prayer. And then finally, he says, pray for the stragglers, those who are straying. James 5:19 says, "Brethren, If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he has turned a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do any of you have a prodigal in your life? God bless you. Is there someone that you know, maybe it's not a child, but someone who used to sit next to you in women's ministry, and they're off and they're gone? Because all of us have stragglers, strayers. And it says, if anyone wanders from the truth, this literally means a gradual moving away from God. The Old Testament term is backsliding. You know, people don't just wake up one morning and say, I don't want to serve God anymore. It's gradual, isn't it? When you watch someone who's straggling or straying, they just kind of start coming to church less often. There's a little less God talk in their life. Then their speech might change. Then the next thing you know, they're at a bar, but they'll come to church on Sunday. You know, there's this gradual falling away. Do you know that believers need to be converted sometimes too? Luke 22:31, in the life of Simon Peter, Jesus said this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, which literally means converted, turned back, repented, to me, strengthen your brethren. There are just times when we have to reach out to someone and say, oh, Linda, Linda, Satan's been asking for you that when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. You know, as Christians, we're not perfect. There are times we fail and we fall. The difference is we just don't have to stay down in the mud. And a woman in an Italian village that lived near the Swiss Alps, she was in the valley, but she could see the Alps. And there was a monastery high in this particular mountain peak. One day she saw one of the monks who had come down from the monastery, and she said, oh, Father, it looks so wonderful up there in the mountains. And how close to heaven you seem. Tell me what it's like. What do you do up there? And he said, we fall down and we get back up. We fall down and we get back up. And I like that, because isn't it honest? Sometimes we look at pastors and Billy Graham's evangelists, authors, Max Lucado, and we go, man, what must it like to be them? Well, it's just the same. They fall down and they get back up, and they fall down and they get back up. Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So you have suffering, you have sick people, but you may have strayers, stragglers in your lives. And it says that someone needs to turn them back. Some of us need to be mountain mamas and go on a rescue operation and try and lift up someone who's fallen in a ravine. Galatians 6:1-2 says, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and you will fulfill the law of Christ. So I asked you, do you know a prodigal? Do you know a strayer? Do you know a straggler? You need to be on a rescue mission. We're down at base camp, and someone's up part of the mountain. They've run out of air. There's a storm that's blown in, and we got to go up there and maybe risk our lives to do it, or our reputation, or maybe they won't like us, whatever the consequence will be. Do you know, some years back, probably about 10 years now, six of my really close friends who were in the ministry all fell in 1 year. And it was hard. Almost everyone have divorced their husbands and left the husbands to care for the children. Two of them started drinking so severely they had to be rescued from their drinking. Couldn't believe that someone who had been so close to me and so close to God could turn so far away. And one morning, I was praying about it, as I did constantly. I felt like I was in a season of grief. The Lord had me turn to this passage, and it was Jeremiah 9:17, and it just floored me. It said, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears. And I started sobbing, and the Lord literally said to me, go get some weeping women. And you know, for a year, we prayed and prayed and prayed for these gals. I'd like to say they're back with the Lord. They're not. But it doesn't mean I don't mount a rescue operation. It doesn't mean I don't call. It doesn't mean I still don't send cards or a book or do something just thinking, Lord, this might be it. This might be the lifeline. This might be the year they come back. I pray we would be those kind of women. We would be weeping women, wailing women, praying women, that we would not allow on our watch another one to fall away, if at all possible. Well, recently it was the 50th anniversary of the first successful summit to Mount Everest. You saw in your homework that it was Edmund Hillary who made the ascent. And there was someone who helped him climb. You read about Tenzing Norgay. And nobody heard of him except that I will tell you this story. On the way down the mountain, Hillary fell into a deep crevasse. And he almost died, but Norgay pulled him up by cables to save his life. Hillary lived to tell of the summit, and he got all the credit for it. But no one knew. He almost didn't live to tell the tale. When finally the story did come out, someone asked Norgay, why didn't you brag? Why didn't you take credit? And he said, because mountain climbers help each other. You know, when we see someone who's suffering, someone who's sick, or someone who's straying, we don't need to brag. We don't need to say, I was the one that prayed, I was the one that rescued, I was the one that did it. Let them get the glory for God in their faith, but let's help each other. You know, I'll end with this. You can determine the size of someone's faith by the smallness or bigness of the task they decide to take on. It really does show you someone's faith. Caleb doesn't minimize the problems in this text. He looks squarely at a mountain and giants on the mountain, but he maximizes the power, the promise, and the presence of God. And he says, it may be that the Lord will be with me. Who knows? Maybe God will be with me. I'm willing to roll those dice. And yeah, maybe God was, because it says in verse 14, chapter 15, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak there, Sheshai, Amin, and Talmai, the children of Anak. And you know what? He inspired his daughter and his son-in-law to do the same thing. There were results from his faith. At the base of Switzerland, there's a cemetery with a tombstone by a famous mountaineer, and the only thing on the tombstone says, he died climbing. I don't know about you, I'm not dead yet, but as I age, as I get older, you might think, you know, I've been a Christian 20 years, I've done enough. I'm done, I'm just going to relax down at base camp. Why? No, I want to die climbing. I want to die with a big God who has big promises and face big problems. Don't you? Let's pray. Amen, Lord. We just pray that you will strengthen our faith, Lord, no matter what the mountain is. That today, Lord, you will help women to get up and keep climbing. To trust you with suffering, with sickness, with stragglers, Lord. And that you would do mighty exploits, that you would topple mountains, you would topple giants, and you would help us to advance the kingdom of God in our homes, in the places we work, in the people around us, Lord. In this church, that we would go to greater heights, that you would be glorified in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.